So we're coming to a close this morning of a sermon series that we've been doing this summer. It's basically been on the story of David and Bathsheba, and we've called it Riptide. The reason we've called it Riptide is because in the summertime, we all like to go to the beach, and that can be kind of a metaphor or an image for life, because it can be fun and it can be warm and we're with friends and there's you know, all sorts of fellowship and good times to be had. But if we're not careful, there's some dangers that are there if we're not watching the signs and we're not on our best. And so, you know, when you start thinking about, well, what's dangerous at the beach, we sometimes think, well, there's sharks there. I don't get in the water because I'm going to get, you know, bitten by a shark. Well, you know, that happens very, very rarely. We sometimes think about great moral failures or sin that people might end up in, kind of like shark attacks. They're kind of going through life and bang, you know, they get hit by a shark. But that's not the way that it normally is. Usually it follows a pattern that's more like a riptide and you're a rip current. And you know what that is? You know, it's that current that pulls you away from the shore and sometimes kind of a gentle way. You're just kind of playing in the waves, and if you're not careful and if you're not looking for the sign, the first thing you can know, you are over your head and you can't get back to shore. And so that, as we think about David, and particularly David and Bathsheba, that's what we see happening with him, right? David, who the scripture says was a man after God's own heart, David, who was the greatest king in all of Israel, David, who has direct lineage to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, David, one of the critical figures in not but in history, Judeo-Christian history, David had a tremendous, tremendous moral failure. And so if it could happen to David, it could happen to any of us. So we've looked at this story of David and Bathsheba, and we've built a series around it. And, you know, the first week, we were kind of looking at the signs as we began that story, because it wasn't like a shark attack. If you watch David's life, you could see some predictors that he might get into this trouble. And one of the things was at the beginning of the scriptures that we looked at, it talks about that while kings were out fighting wars, David stayed home in Jerusalem. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be. And then he finds himself walking around board up on top of the roof, and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing, and he says, "Wow, she's great looking," and that's fine. You know, sometimes we accidentally see things. But he looked again, and he sought after her, which was a bad thing. And even though people around him tried to say, "Well, you know who he is, you know she is," he continued to pursue her, and committed adultery with her, which we know. So he finds himself far from shore. That was the first week, looking for the sign. The second week we talked about far shore, and what happened is David was over his head. I mean, he couldn't touch bottom, and he is going out fast, and so in his defiance of this, he has some pretty pretty desperate behavior. And so we talked about this metaphor of a drowning man is a very dangerous person in the water, right? Because they will grab onto you and pull you under as well. And so that's what happened, is he's trying to cover up his sin, and he's, you know, he is far from shore. And so he had Bathsheba's husband put on the front lines of the war, and there he was killed. And so David not only has committed adultery, now he's committed murder. And you know, he is far from shore and in need of a way back, a salvation. But I don't think at that point David even saw it. And so, you know, we think about our own lives and our own sin and how that can happen to us, and we drift farther and farther away, and we then are in need of a lifeguard. And that's what we looked at last week. Josh did a great job talking about the prophet Nathan, who came and told David a story, you know, to try to help David see what he had done. And he told this story about about this man who had this beautiful, you know, big plantation and big, huge kingdom, and he had all these sheep, and there was this other, you know, man who just had this one little sheep that he loved, and so they went and got that sheep. You know, he went and had a big party and went and got the sheep. David's so mad at just the atrocity of this, and he's going like, who, that man, he needs to be punished. Who is that man? And Nathan said, what? Thou art that man. And he saw his sin, and so he began to repent. And so and Nathan said, well, you know, God forgives you, but there are consequences to your sin. There are consequences to your action. And so David, really, from there, you know, he gets his life back, and we could watch it through the rest of the scriptures in the Old Testament where David is mentioned, but that's always there before him. You know, there's some things you can't undo, and there's consequences for our sin and action. But there is good news, and that is that there is restoration and repair. And wherever you might be in your life today, you know, maybe you're aware of your sin. You're way aware of your sin, or maybe you're not. Maybe you just adrift. Or maybe you have asked God forgiveness time and time again, and you just can't just ever seem to let go. And you know somehow or another in your mind that God has forgiven you, but you can't get there in your heart because it's ever before you. And so that was David, and we watched this journey, and we now go to the psalm, to Psalm 51, to this beautiful, beautiful prayer that David has with God. And so we're gonna look through that and talk about how that might be applied to our lives, to our sins. And also, there are people here that you are kind of victims of others' sin, you know, and we'll get to that as well. Because when we sin, when we do something like David did, it just doesn't affect David, or it just affects David and Bathsheba. It affects a whole sorts of people, right? It's like dropping a pebble in the middle of a pond. There's these currents that go out from that, and it touches people, and it leaves brokenness in its path. And some of you, because of some actions of some people that you had nothing to do with it, find yourself having to pick up the pieces of the brokenness around you, and you don't know exactly how to do it, and maybe you got anger, or maybe you got blame yourself, and you know you shouldn't blame yourself, but it's just this struggle. And before we get to the end today, I hope you will see that there is beauty in our brokenness, that God can take the very most difficult things that ever happened to us and bring beauty out of it. And so let's look at Psalm 51. It's a beautiful psalm, all of it. It's a pretty long psalm. So I'm only going to hit some key verses, about 9 of the key verses that are there. And so you'll see that as we follow through there. But of David as he is pouring his heart out to God. And so he begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Now, keep in mind that Nathan told him that God forgave him, but his sin is always before them. It's always there. How many of you know how that feels? That you've asked God's forgiveness, you tried to accept it, but it just seems like you're always dealing with it. It's always there because of something you did or something that was done to you. It's ever before you. It was always before David. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it to you. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." And here there's this common human experience that we all know, that like if there was anything that we could do monetarily, if there was anything we could do service-wise to make this thing good again, we would do it. But that's not what God requires. You know, and sometimes it's like if there was any amount of money we could pay just to undo this thing. And yet we can't. I see that sometimes with people in the church that have trouble accepting God's grace. And they get into this works righteousness. It's like they just know they've done bad in their life. And God, I'm just going to make it up to you. I'm just going to work, and I'm going to serve. And you know, it's like they can't ever get to the point of releasing it, allowing God to do something beautiful of it. It's my, but what it is, what it takes, is my sacrifice, oh God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God, you will not despise those things. And so when we come to God with our brokenness, with our broken parts, with the pieces of our life that are in shambles, and bring them before God, God is able to restore and to renew and to repair and to begin to do a beautiful, beautiful thing with them that we would never have thought possible. And so that's where we find ourselves here today. And so I want to talk to you about repair and restoration. How many of you ever had any body work done on your car? Okay. And so really when you're kind of negotiating to get it done, basically you're trying to get something done as good as new, right? Put it back the way it looks like it never happened before. Let's get that, you know, as good as new. And you ever use that phrase, as good as, you know where I'm going, you're tracking along with me, you know what I'm saying? As good as new, that's what you want. Now, here's the issue when it comes to personal things in our life. It never really is, even though sometimes we might try to make it that way. We try to put a pretty ribbon on it and say, it's all over, we're all clean now, it's gone, but it's still there, we're still broken. We can't undo what happened. You know, this person had an affair, and you can't undo that. You can forgive, you can go to couples counseling, you can do everything, but it's still there. How do we get beyond that? You know, this person had an addiction problem. It hurt tons and tons of people, and they've gone back and they made all the restoration and told everybody that they're sorry, but there's that have broken spirits because they've grown up in an addiction, you know, in an addict's home, and they've learned some ways of being codependent, and you know, there's all these things that happen. So how do you get it back together again once it's happened, this horrible thing? There's a difference, you see, between restore and repair. Our sin is always before us. And, you know, I know the scriptures say we need to forgive and forget, but that's kind of an English translation. It's not exactly that, because we can't forget, you know, not to pretend that it never happened before. And sometimes I see that, particularly with couples, when they go through difficult times. It's like, this horrible thing happened. You know, I said, I forgive you. I said, please forgive me. That should be enough. No, it's not, right? There's healing that has to take place. There's work that has to be done. Sometimes it only happens through time. There's trust that has to be relearned and recaptured. And so how can we understand this? How can we see that at work in our lives? And so I'd like to tell you a little bit about something that I learned recently that was very helpful to me, and it came from a very unexpected place, from a very unexpected teacher. And I think I might have even said this before, but I'll say it again to know where I was. About a month ago, I went to a conference that I had gotten interested in, this organization called Images and Voices of Hope. And what it was, it's a bunch of a lot of journalists, a lot of photojournalists, a lot of artists, a lot of documentary filmmakers. There are other people that were at this conference that might surprise and really hadn't thought about it. Museum curators, because they're telling stories, right, with the way they do museums now. There were video game developers. There was at least two preachers, me and some woman I met from South Carolina, that were there. Not a lot, but there were some counselors, and it was all there working on this idea that they call restorative narratives. Restorative narratives. You know, storytelling. It's people that tell stories in different ways. You know, they may take it by writing newspaper articles, or they might be, there was a comedian there. You know, they tell stories in various ways, and so they were all looking for a way of doing it that brought hope, that brought renewal and restoration, restorative narratives. The genesis of this group happened after Newtown, in the tragedy up there, and there were some journalists that knew one another, and they sort of called this kind of emergency meeting about 2 weeks into this thing. And they came together, about 50, and they said, "We've got to do better. We are causing trauma to these people. We're making it worse. What are we doing here? We've got to report this in a different way." And, you know, journalists, they've got a code to tell the story, but the ways you tell stories and what you're looking for in that, and a lot of journalism that you see now is sort of designed to tear communities apart and make us fearful of one another and not see the good stories that are there. Only the bad. And so they said, "We've got to do better in the way that we're doing this and how we report this. And we have to be honest, but we cannot continue to bring trauma to these people." And so that was where they started this, and it's sort of a collegial thing, and there's, you know, information exchanged, and they have a conference once a year, which I was excited to go to and to learn. And so there were speakers and there were workshops and all different kinds of ways to learn, and I was brand new to it, so I was trying to learn as much as I could. And so I went to this one that was this man who his specialty was a counselor from Boston, Massachusetts. And he was a trauma specialist. He worked with soldiers. He worked with, you know, people who had been victims of school shootings. He worked with all people that had been through traumatic kind of PTSD-causing sort of events. That's what he did for his living. What he did for a hobby was he restored pottery. He restored pottery. And you know, lots of us, to me, potteries and things like that, they sort of have a function, you know. It's a bowl you put, you know, raisin salad in it or something, you know. but real pottery, you know, they do it with kilns and art that artists do it. They're works of art. And, you know, they're done in special ways. And so this art that had been produced sometimes gets, just like all of us, it gets drops and gets broken, and so there's ways of repairing it, and so this man was part of that with these works of art and how they've been put back together. And he practiced this ancient, going back centuries, Japanese practice called kintsugi. Anybody ever heard of kintsugi? It's a way of repairing pottery. And so what it does is actually golden repair. And it is this where, like, when we try to restore, and that's what we'd want with our car, right? We wouldn't want it to see where the cracks were. But the point was that these pots or these works of art, these jars, clay jars, whatever, they had a story to tell as well. And so when they would repair them and put them back together, they would use this gold dust with this sort of, you know, glue stuff to put them back together in a way that you would see where the cracks had been. And so in that, they actually become works, another kind of work of art. And in some ways, they're, you might say, whether they're good as new, they may be better than new. Because they're telling their story that was there. And so he talked about, you know, how he would receive them. When we got there, he had a number that were there, and they were, apparently, this is a thing, I don't know, those of you who are into pottery or know about it may know this, but like when someone makes one of these incredible works of art, they have special boxes that have been created just for that. They're usually out of wood and ribbon and stuff. And so he had them, and the way that you even opened up the box, you did with care. It wasn't like tearing open to a Christmas present. You would open up to see what was there, because they would be shipped to him, even though they'd be in pieces, in these boxes. And so, you know, to even open up, so as we're opening it up, people's stories, there's this care and nurture that goes in there. And then as you're putting it back together, there is this, you know, you file around those edges ever so careful, and then you use this gold dust kind of stuff to put together to accent the, you know, the places, to make it, you know, strong again, but also showing where, you know, where the story was, what happened, the story that it had to tell. And he said as he was learning it, that the people were teaching him, like he would think it would be finished, and he would show it to them, and they would go up and they would rub around where it was. They would say, no, you can still feel the crease here. You need to repair it so that, you know, it's fluid, it's strong again. There's not that little crack. It needs to be completely filled and done that. So it took a long time, and it took lots of care. But when, in the end, you had this beautiful, beautiful thing. And so that's an interesting way to lead a workshop about restorative narratives, but do I need to explain it? That's the way it is with our stories as well. That there's this nurture and care that we can be put back together better than new, but our stories will be there and be beautiful. And so, of course, as I'm hearing this, my mind goes immediately to the fact that the resurrected Christ bore scars. Have you ever stopped to think of that? The resurrected Christ bore scars. Why did the resurrected Christ bore scars? Because we have scars as well. And so to understand that, you know, we don't need to rush back into life, but if we would allow God and we look others, maybe it's counseling, maybe it's time, maybe it's prayer, maybe it's whatever, that we can be put back in a way that is beautiful, that is better than new. Our lives that have been in pieces can be restored again, and we can have hope again. I want to tell a story now, and it's actually three stories that sort of combine into one. Quickly, and I think I've talked about this before, but, you know, I had a little brother that was killed in a car wreck many years ago. We were both very young. And I remember what it was like in the middle of the night to get that news. But who came to our door was the sheriff and the preacher of the church where we went to, who came to be with us and to break that news and to pray with us. And I never forgot that, and how important it felt that preacher was there in that moment for us. And so fast forward years later, and I met my last church, which was Birmingham United Methodist. When I was there one morning, I went in, and there was people were kind of around the water cooler talking, and turns out there was a really bad wreck that had happened in the area the night before, and there had been some kids. One had been drunk while driving, and one of the passengers, his name was Adam, had been killed. And so the youth pastor at the time, Mark Jones, told me, he said, you know, his sister has come to our Wednesday night youth program some. And I said, oh, okay, I'm still not placing who you are talking about, but do they have a church family? Do they have a church home? And he said, I doubt it. I don't think so. And I said, well, Mark, we need to go. Just something in me said, because I remembered that pastor who showed up for us. And so Mark and I went, and we got, of course, you can imagine, went into the neighborhood, and there's cars everywhere because everybody has come around them. And we walk into their confusion and their horror, and they're right in the middle of their hell with losing this, trying to get there, and having no church, really having no faith in the midst of all this confusion. And the Holy Spirit, I can say it wasn't us, it was the Holy Spirit. We walked in. And we're able to bring some amount of comfort in those moments to that family. We ended up having the funeral at our church a few days later. There was no other place for them to go. But that started a journey with them, and they eventually both joined our church. Been totally unchurched before, baptized them both, and they, you know, great people with their own kind of ministry, both of them. But, you know, I was just thinking about this. The first time they ever came to church at our church was just a couple of weeks before they came back, and they came in and sat down, and apparently they had an appointment, and they didn't know how long church was going to go. I'm not saying church went, you know, super long, but they had to go, and so they got up, and so they're like talking to me, walking out of the aisle, and trying to help it. But you know, but they just, like, you can imagine people just they didn't have any experience to know what church was like, you know, before then, and so they came and were there, and began to be nurtured and loved on by that church, and then fast forward another couple of years, and I got a call in the middle of the night from Milton County Police that there had been a horrible accident not too far from our church out on Birmingham Highway. And then we had some church members, a father and a son, father and an 11 or 12-year-old son that had been fatally killed in that. And so I went there, you know, in the middle of the night, very similar to what happened to our family. And so, of course, they were churched, and they were well-known in the community. It was a real, real loss. And you know, whenever a young person dies, and when, you know, he was a young man too, who was killed, and his son. And so we had the service at our church, and it was on like a Wednesday of that coming week, or that next week. But on Tuesday night, there was no funeral home. We had a gathering at the church so people could come by and see her and pay her their respects. And so there were hundreds of people that came, and she stood there. We had our buildings in the middle was this big sort of garden kind of thing, paved garden. And so actually that's it right there. You can see that's part of it that was taken there. But anyway, she stood there for hours, and people came to love on her and tell her, you know, sorry. And I watched her just with amazement. Just where was she getting that strength? As she stood there and smiled and greeted everyone and tried to comfort them and come to some of the families that were coming and just showed this tremendous, tremendous strength. And then I saw back in the back this dad who had lost his son Adam, John. And he was just kind of there, not getting in line, not really engaging anybody, just kind of walking around. And I was wondering what was going on, if he was thinking about how that had happened in his own life. And then as the crowd began to thin, and there were fewer and fewer people talking to her, and then John got in line, and I watched from about as far as I am to Deborah there, just to see what would happen. And he came up to her. She had been so strong, so reserved. He came up to her, and I saw her for the first time in like 3 hours, all it's new. When he told her who he was and what had happened to him, I'm sure that's what he was saying, she relaxed, and he embraced her. And they stood and cried for a long time, because of all those people, with all they had to say, there was finally somebody who knew, who understood. And John wasn't completely healed there, but there was beauty in that brokenness. And this horrible thing that had left his family in pieces, there was beauty to be put back together, and it continued to do with both of them. Now, years later, she is remarried, and you know, you never get over it. It's ever before you. John has, and you know, his wife have you never get over it. But they have found strength, and they put together, and they've developed, you know, beautiful ministries that have come out of painful, painful, painful experiences. This kind of thing that God does in us. You know, there's. Henry Nouwen said, no one can lead someone out of the desert who hasn't been there themselves. So I don't know what's happening in your life and where you are, but he can put it back together. And so I did this video at my last church, and I want to redo it, and I want to do it here, and I want to use that Kintsugi stuff, because when we were putting back together this chalice, I didn't know about it, and the chalice was what it was, and it went back together, and it didn't look like it did before, but, you know, I understood that nothing does. But I want to do it. I want to do it here in this community, and I want to do it with that kintsugi, because it is a beautiful, beautiful experience that our lives, they may be broken, but they can be made into beautiful, beautiful art and beautiful, beautiful ministry, and that there is beauty in our brokenness, and that God can take all the broken pieces and put them back together. And so we close with this. This is a song by Matthew West this is about 10 years old now from when we...
Mistake. You never knew how much it cost. Feels like your innocence is lost. It's so much for the perfect life, so much for the perfect day. It's like no matter how you try, perfection's just too far away. So lift them up to me. All the broken pieces, all the broken pieces of your life. I wrote down and read, I was broken once for you, and no one loves you like I do. And that's the beauty of this grace, it can put the pieces back in place and shine reflections of forgiveness in a million different ways. So let them up to me. All the broken pieces, all the broken pieces of your life.
So what I hear you, hope you'll hear this morning is you are loved, and you are not defined by your greatest mistake. That God can put the pieces back together. And you are not defined by that thing that was beyond your control that happened to you that you just can't seem to get past that happened into greater than that. God is greater than that. That God is in the business of restoring and renewing and making all things new, making them better than they were before. Psalm 51 says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The only thing that can wash our iniquities and cleanse us from our sins is the precious blood of Jesus, which we stand and we sing about now. Would you join me?